Welcome to the Crimson Threat. I'm John Behrens, pastor of Restoration Messianic Fellowship in the Boulder Longmont area of northern Colorado. Our website is crimsonthread.com. This study was recorded during our normal Tuesday evening Bible study. Enjoy the study. I think last time we got all the way to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Now we're going to go on to 32. The thing that's preceded is Peter and John have gotten out of jail, and they've gone back and told their friends. They pray together and were filled with the Holy Spirit and went forth to speak the word with boldness. Now, 32, it isn't necessarily continuous in time there. It's a new subject. And so now I'm in Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Yeshua, and a great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was also distributed to each as they had need. Then Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Lots of people will fetch up here and say, basically, why isn't the church communist? Or a variation of that, Jesus taught communism, or a variation of that, the early church was communistic. There's nothing in the Torah that I know of that would command selling everything and putting it into one pot. In fact, the essence of the Torah is to describe and define, that's yours, this is mine, mine is mine and yours is yours, and the stuff that's neither yours nor mine, we're free to compete over. Torah is very big on property rights, so I don't see any place in the Tanakh where you sell everything you have and give everything away. What is commanded in the Tanakh is generosity and supporting your poor brother. So, for example, the idea that if you're coming up on the year of release and your poor brother needs a loan, you will not say in your heart, 6 months to the year of release, if I give this ne'er-do-well sucker another gold farthing, I'm never going to see it again, which is sort of the natural human inclination. You know, you look at this guy and he needs money, typically because he's poor, so the chances of him being able to pay it back at all are perhaps iffy, but certainly not in the next 6 months. And the Torah specifically says, you can't think that way. If your brother comes to you and needs help, you've got to give him help, and you've got to trust me to make you whole. And in another place, Scripture says that money given to the poor is lent to God, and he will repay. So the Torah clearly commands generosity. I mean, there's no question about that. It does not command communal living. What I think is going on, and this is Johnny-ology, my guess is, you see cults every now and then that the leader is convinced that the spaceship is going to come or the asteroid is going to come or whatever is going to come, and everybody sells all their stuff, puts it all into one pot, and goes up to a mountain. Typically, unless they drink a lot of Kool-Aid, they then come down from the mountain later on, suitably embarrassed and broke. What I think is going on here is these folks are expecting the imminent return of the Lord. They're expecting it any time. And so they're looking and saying, okay, we need to get together and we need to make sure we're ready, because there's a whole lot of real estate selling going on here, which is, again, typical of that mindset. We got a very short time. We got no need for property. We need liquid cash. We need to get everybody who believes together and take care of them so we're all ready to go. That's what it seems like to me. I don't see anything in here where that mode of life is commanded. it feels to me like this is something they did based on their appreciation of what the situation was and what the timing was. I don't read that as being, go thou and do likewise. It feels like here that they're all super on fire for God, which is a good thing, and they're all expecting Yeshua back to pick them up most any time, and so they're sort of clearing the decks, getting rid of everything so that they'll be ready when the Lord comes. I don't see this as a commandment. I see it as this is what they did in that time and in those circumstances. Let's go on, and I think it'll be confirmed. So now we're down to chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now here's the key. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? What Peter is saying here is, hey, Ananias, nobody told you to sell this. Belonged to you, you could do anything you want to with it. There is no command from God here that you have sold that. Once you did sell it, the money belongs to you. There's no command that you give it to anybody else. That's what's being said there. So now continuing, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So what has he lied about? This story is set up by Barnabas selling his stuff and giving it all to the church. That's the lead-in to this. You know, chapter divisions are artificial. So Ananias and Sapphira see, whew, they get really big kudos here for doing that. I mean, everybody looks up to them and they're really generous. So what we're going to do is we're going to get in on that, and we're going to sell some property too, and we're going to bring it in, and we're going to look just like Barnabas. So the motivation here is to get on the bandwagon, but they are not completely on the bandwagon in that they keep a part of the sale price reserved, which again is not a problem. If they'd walked up and said, I just sold this for 1,000 pieces of silver, here's 350 for the church. No harm, no foul. Peter's speech here is, before you sold it, it was yours. You could have done anything you wanted to with it. After you sold it, the proceeds were yours. You could have done anything you wanted to with them. It's only then when he comes in and says, look at me, I'm just like Barnabas. I have sold my land and given it all to the fellowship. It's at that point that he's in trouble. Peter is not at all chapped with them that they own the property and they had money for it. He says, it was yours. It was only when you came waltzing in here and said, look at me, I'm just like Barnabas, that we have trouble. And in fact, some other people did do the same thing Barnabas did. It said a number of these people sold land and houses. And then it gives an example, Barnabas. But he was not unique, he was not the only one. It was something that was going on, and as I say, I think it was a thing for a time and a place. And so Ananias wanted to get in on the glory, but he wasn't willing to either say, you know, here's your 10%, or I'll give you half, or whatever. He was trying to appear like somebody else. Verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. I got to tell you, I find that strange. Nobody went out and found this gal and said, hey, we're burying your husband? I mean, I don't know what to do with that, but I find it really strange. I would assume that Kay would be upset if I died and somebody just planted me in the ground and said, oh yeah, your husband died and we buried him over there. If, as you say, everybody sort of was suspecting that they were in cahoots, then it sort of feels like a setup. Okay, here comes the next one. Let's see what she says, kind of a thing. And it bothers me. I don't know what to do with it. I don't have any great insight into it other than it seems weird. The specific problem is, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit is the one who is executing judgment. It is not the case that Peter says, you're lying to the Holy Spirit, and picks up his sword, which he has left over from the crucifixion, and runs him through. That is not what's going on. So, 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Then the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. One of the things that God seems to do is when he introduces something new to humanity, somebody always tests it. You know, when your two-year-old tests a new rule and you reach out and slap him so that he understands that you're serious. Adam and Eve is, of course, the first example. But you have Nadab and Abihu, who are the sons of Aaron, and they violate the sanctity of the tabernacle, and they get carried out. And you also have the man picking up sticks immediately after they were told, don't work on the Shabbat. Now, as far as I know, in all of subsequent history, nobody has died for working on Shabbat. It's sort of a one-time, get your two-year-old's attention kind of a thing. And after that, God doesn't seem to be quite so direct on that particular subject. A new subject he will be, but not on that previous one. So now we're down to verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all joined together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Okay, so what's going on is the apostles are walking around with sparks coming off their fingers, and none of the believers is willing to be around them because of fear of the temple authorities. But the apostles themselves hang out on Solomon's portico, which is part of the temple complex. Nobody else dares join them, but everybody holds them in high esteem. In other words, whew, wow, look at you, brave guy, full of God, etc. I'll watch from back here and see what happens, is sort of the attitude I get. Verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the street and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. We talked about what the purpose is of the miracles that are being done by the apostles. In Judaism, and it should be in Christianity, miracles don't cause lasting belief. The Word of God does. The reason for the miracles is Yeshua has died, been crucified, raised from the dead. So the question is, did the power that he exhibited on earth die with him? And the answer here by the Holy Spirit is no, it did not. And just as Yeshua said before he died, the things that I do, you will do greater things. I interpret that to mean that I am one man and there's only so many people I can physically touch because I am limited to being one man. You guys are at this moment 12 and you will be millions. So the number of people that you can touch is greater than the number of people I can touch. And the miracles are done by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it is not the case that the quality of the miracles changes. It's the quantity that changes. So it's greater in that sense. The reason that the apostles are exhibiting this power is so everybody can see that that power did not perish with Yeshua, but went out through his apostles and is something that's available to people. Verse 17, maybe. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. I do not know what the phrase "all the words of this life" means. At least in my translation, the word "life" is capitalized. So the translator at least thought it was important to capitalize. Let's see what else we got then. American Standard, "Go ye and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." So American Standard is the same. "Go and speak in the temple all the words of this life," which is not capitalized in King Jimmy. It's obviously a phrase of art of some kind. In other words, it means something, and I do not know what it means. And if anybody does, by all means, pipe up. It draws my attention as I go past it because it's so obviously a set phrase of some kind. So anyway, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. The captain is obviously worried for professional reasons. In other words, he's the guy that's responsible for producing the prisoners when the court wants them. From his perspective, this is really not good. And this is actually interesting because you remember when Paul and Silas are in prison? Yeah, and the gates open and they stay, and the prison guard in the morning, when he sees all the cells open, is going to fall on his sword, because the deal, at least in that place, was if you lose your prisoners, we lose you. That doesn't seem to be the case here. The captain of the guard is really upset, but there's no intimation here that he's contemplating taking his life or anybody else is contemplating taking his life. It's just, I'm sure he's going to go shake up the barracks, but it seems to be qualitatively different than what happened to Paul and Silas. 25. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing at the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. You remember Elisha, when the king wants him and he's sitting up on top of a hill, and the king sends a squad of 50, and fire comes down from heaven and toasts them. The third company that shows up does not come with nearly the authority that the first two came with. And in fact, very apologetic. So this is the same kind of thing. As far as the guards are concerned, they don't know what they're dealing with, and they are treating them with kid gloves. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in his name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring the man's blood upon us." We talked last time about what the temple authorities were upset about, and the underlying reason for the crucifixion is Israel is under Roman dominion, and there have been and will be a number of false messiahs that will arise, and should any of these guys get traction and he not be the real deal, they are going to be up to their hips in hairy Romans. So they very much want to scotch false messiahs. That's sort of thing one. Thing two is, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So what does that mean? The deal here is, if Peter and John or any of the apostles get a mob whipped up, and then they turn and say, look at those rascals, they're the ones that did it to our Savior. And you've suddenly got a riot that goes through the Temple Mount. That's what they mean by bringing this man's blood on our head. In other words, are you trying to incite a crowd to come after us? Two things going on here. Thing one is fear of the Romans. Thing two is fear of the mob. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Yeshua, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. What enraged them? What Peter is saying is, those of us who are full of the Holy Spirit must do what God says. Those of us that are full of the Holy Spirit, as I'm looking at you that doesn't have the Holy Spirit, that's what's ticked them off. Peter is saying, hey, all of us who obey the Holy Spirit are doing this stuff. You guys aren't doing this stuff. Why is that? It's because you're not full of the Holy Spirit. That's the thing that is chapping them. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. What I've been saying, that there is messianic stuff popping up like mushrooms all over Israel during a period shortly before the birth of the Messiah, even up to Bar Kokhba. There's messiahs, quote unquote, popping up. Every one of them is able to draw a crowd, but every one of them eventually fails and is killed and his followers are scattered. What Gamaliel is saying is, if this guy is another flash in the pan, his followers will be scattered too. You need to stay out of this. Because if they're the real deal, then you find yourself opposing God. Gamaliel was Paul's teacher, and he comes across in this particular vignette as extremely wise. I'm now down in 39 and a half. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Yeshua and let them go. So the question is, at least in my lightning-fast mind, here the guards are approaching them on tiptoe when they bring them in. Gamaliel has said, you don't want to mess with this. Why did they beat him? Various comments for the tape is that it's a show of authority. They already told him not to do it once. They did it, they're back on their second offense, so beating them is appropriate. I will give you perhaps another thought. What I will suggest is, remember what Gamaliel just said. If this is of men, it will come of nothing. If it's of God, you can't stop it. So one of the ways to determine whether this is of men is you take the men involved and you give them a beating and see if they're really serious about what they believe. In other words, if after being beaten, they head back to Nazareth and you never see them again, you've answered your question. If, however, as happens, you beat them and they go out and start continuing to teach and get ever stronger, that also gives you an indicator. The answer about two strikes and you're out and authority, those are all good answers too. I'm not suggesting I've got the only answer, but I wouldn't be surprised if that didn't figure into their calculations. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Yeshua as the Messiah. The idea here is they come out of this stronger, and their authority is greater, and it has just the opposite effect that I think the Sanhedrin hope it has, but in that it is confirmatory that this is perhaps not something just of men. All right, I'm going to start on 6, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to get down to where they see Stephen in verse 8. We're going to quit there. When we come back next week, I'm going to skip Stephen's speech, because what Stephen does is basically give the history of Israel, which everybody here has read, and he just tells it. So there isn't anything that's going on there that you all haven't heard in Midrash and everything else. There are a couple of mistakes in his testimony that don't line up with Torah. I'll point those out to you. My opinion is he's given an extemporaneous speech in front of the Sanhedrin, who are about to stone him. You know, so him making a couple of minor mistakes in the details, I think, is of no importance whatsoever. But I do not intend to go line by line through Stephen's speech next time. Certainly, if you have any questions about it, I'd be happy to talk about them. But it's basically just Torah 101, and you've all been through it lots and lots of times. So now chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrew because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Hellenists, of course, are Jews who speak Greek. They are still Jews. We're not talking about Greeks from Athens or Sparta or any of those places. We are talking about Jews who are Hellenized. It's not clear what we're talking about here, other than support for widows. It could be in kind, which is to say they all got together for lunch every day and the Hellenistic widows weren't getting their fair share. It could be money, like we do in this church, you know, where we support widows with a little bit of money each week. Could be any of those things. 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." That sort of lends weight to the idea that it was perhaps an in-kind food distribution. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Then we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So what he's saying is the physical act of taking care of the poor takes a considerable amount of effort. You know, I don't know whether they make, you know, pita bread sandwiches for them once a day, or whether it's, you know, going around visiting the sick, or, you know, I just don't know what all that involves, but it involves ministry and is sufficiently time consuming that the apostles feel that their evangelizing is more important. So they're going to deputize somebody to do it. Verse 5. "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." A couple of things going on there. One is this laying on of hands. It's been a while since we've done Demons 101, but one of the ways that spirits are communicated is by touch. So the idea that you lay hands on someone indicates that you're passing some of the spirit that's on you to them. And you remember that happened with Moses. The Jews regard this, and I completely agree, the Jews regard this as kindling one fire with another. If you take a candle and you light another candle, the first candle is not diminished. It's simply that the fire is passed on. So this laying on of hands for commissioning and so forth is by way of sharing the spirit that is on the apostles with these seven guys, and in no way diminishes the spirit that's on the apostles themselves. The second thing that's going on is notice that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Remember, who just finished beating these guys? What is the characteristic of the priests at that time? What party were they in? They were mostly Sadducees. And Sadducees have as a matter of doctrine that there's no resurrection from the dead. So a lot of priests would have been Sadducees. They would have believed that there's no resurrection from the dead. And here they have evidence by the mouth of hundreds of witnesses that in fact there is resurrection from the dead. My opinion would be that these guys are probably pretty ripe for plucking. So whenever you have a belief that's been part of your core beliefs for a long time, and it gets turned over and you now discover that what you've believed all those years is wrong, everything's up for grabs at that point. So the idea that these guys would have turned to Yeshua is very reasonable, just in human terms. And we'll talk about all that next time. We'll do Stephen, and then, as I say, we'll skip over the bulk of his actual speech, talk about why he's doing it and what he's saying, show you the couple of factual errors in there, which, as I say, I don't attribute to anything except a good stenographer and a nervous speaker. And then we'll skip to the end of it and go on from there. Would somebody like to close in prayer?